bumps into a stray floating container, shipping container, and damages his boat. And he's out there, who knows where, all alone in that boat. And as far as I could tell, those two movies are not based on true stories. But there have been actual real-life recorded events very similar to those two movies. And the impact of those two films, not only in regard to survival, but in facing loneliness, is very real. The directors did a great job in putting you in that situation. Robert Redford, for example, in All Is Lost, there's not any dialogue in there, which makes sense. He's all alone. Whereas Tom Hanks, his character, Chuck, I believe it is, has some dialogue because he's talking to Wilson. Do you know who Wilson is? The volleyball. Yeah, Wilson became famous after that movie. And here we all are. Hey, we have emotional contact, connection with Wilson because of the comfort he was and companion he was to the castaway, Tom Hanks. But neither one of those characters, even though that's fiction, those two characters did not face the alone factor that Jesus faced. And I was just thinking about this morning. Actually, all of Christ's life here on earth, he was alone in the sense that he was the light that came down into the darkness, wasn't he? And in that sense, he was all alone. In John 16:32 is a context where he's speaking to his immediate disciples, his 12 disciples. And I'm just going to lift this verse out of that context. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming, and already has come, for you to be scattered." Remember, he's talking to his 12. And there were a lot of other disciples. They were not around either. He says, "You will be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." I'm pausing there for you to kind of visualize what he's saying there. And yet, I am not alone, because who's with him? The Father is with me. The Father is with me. Turn to Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Matthew 26, down in 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So." Well, he probably didn't say it like that. "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, that's those three disciples, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, while that passage is solidifying in your mind, I know many of you are familiar with it, while you're thinking about that, I want to do what filmmakers call, I don't know what they call it, a cutaway. You pause this scene. We're going to go to a scene, and this is modern day Nazareth. I just took this shot 2 weeks ago. This is in a place called Nazareth Village. Some of you may be familiar up in Ferndale. I know the Blues are the Pioneer Village, where they recreate that era, the Pioneer era, and the people dress up and they do things, use tools and everything from that era. Well, this is what's going on here. In modern day Nazareth, right smack in the middle of it, they've recreated first century. So you see this woman's dressed up. She's under an olive tree. Can you all see that? She's under an olive tree and she's sorting olives. Here's another woman. This is a better view. You see the olives around her in these baskets and she's sorting olives. What I'm doing here is leaving the Garden of Gethsemane, putting us into a olive orchard, you might say, and we're going to go to an olive press, which is right here. This is the cutest donkey in the world. The people in the group were doing that. Oh, they wanted to pet and touch the donkey. And it's not as exciting as actually seeing the donkey in action. So we'll do that.
Brian?
Yeah?
Want me to touch the lights for you?
Well, is that visible? Sure, like you can close one bank down or something like that. Now, that's pretty fast, so one more time. See how he's hooked up to that large stone? They've placed olives in there that have been harvested, and this is the crushing stage. He's walking around. He has a little nudge there. When the group moved over to the right, then the donkey started going around all by himself. But what is doing there is crushing the olives, and he's making a mash. So they would have put a lot in there. These guys just demonstrating just had a handful of what I call olive mash, seeds, pits, and everything in there. And they're going to take that mash, and the way they have this building set up, the press is over to the right. And it looks like this. Right here. Get back to slideshow. Okay, so this is me taking pictures and I'm not all that good, but it was kind of dark in here. This is a beam up here that's attached to, look at those large stones, there's three of them here. And in the on this end, see that what I call a wooden plate? That's attached to the beam. When they allow these weights to go down, that is going to come down, and the olive mash is put in baskets. There's a basket right there. They put the mash in those baskets, stacked up 10 or 15 of them, and then allowed this press to come down upon it. There's the weights. And if I understood correctly, I think maybe for the first pressing, they may have used maybe one or two of these, and then as they do a second and a third pressing, they add the weights. There is a better picture of what does the pressing, what I call the wooden plate that comes down and smashes the olives in the basket. There's a basket. The basket's placed over this hole and the oil goes down into there, comes out in that pit, and there's a trench in the rock there. It comes out and they collect the olive oil. The first pressing is the extra virgin olive oil. That is the best oil. And from a Jew standpoint, giving the first fruits to the Lord, part of that is what they would take to the temple. The second pressing, what comes out of that, would be used in food, used for medicine and cosmetics. And then that third pressing, just squishing those baskets down even more. I mean, they're not wasting anything in these olives. But that third pressing, is the oil is used for lamps or soap. Now, the guide, I didn't point him out in that first picture. he wasn't dressed up, but he was making a strong connection between this and the Garden of Gethsemane. In Hebrew, get and shemim means press of oils. So this photo is in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, what they think is the Garden of Gethsemane. There are still some old trees in there, old trees. And this is where Jesus would be praying that we just read. And think about the connection of the three times that he prays and then he goes to disciples. And you can just see the intensity. He already says at the beginning, I am, my soul is deeply grieved. So just picture as he's praying these three times and he gets to that third time and indeed he is in anguish, bitter anguish, where Luke says an angel came down and ministered to him and he was sweating like drops of blood. Just think of the correlation there. You may not correlate olive pressing with what Jesus went through, but to me it's an incredible visual. It's an illustration of the pressure that he was under. And indeed, Isaiah 53 says what? He was crushed for our transgressions. Which brings us, still in the same chapter, Matthew 26, down in 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Now here, this photo is taken from what they believe is the house or the palace of Caiaphas. And where we were in the previous photograph here, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden is, everybody see the red dot? The garden would be behind this. This is actually part of the Temple Mount today. And the guard would be behind there. So you can't quite see a clear shot to Caiaphas's house, but we're looking at the Mount of Olives over here. That's this whole mountain extends over here. A long mountain. This is the Valley of Kidron right in here. They crossed it from the upper room to go to the garden, Jesus and his disciples, and then when they took him to Caiaphas, they would have been coming back to the house. This is some sculptures of Peter and those who confronted him about knowing Christ. This is there in that, outside the building. They have built over centuries, long time ago, shrines and cathedrals over these sites. And the Byzantines were a big part of that. The mother of Constantine built a lot. And it's kind of frustrating, but it preserves these sites. And this is down in the below what would have been Caiaphas's palace, we think, or they think. Two holes there in the stone, and modern day people have placed these ropes here, this is probably where a prisoner would have been flogged. Okay? There's a few nooks and crannies and just dungeon-like atmosphere down here. This is an interesting one here. This is called, the signage around there, they call it the sacred pit because they believe that's where Christ was thrown into, and he may have been. This may be the very place. I don't know. These are steps, boom, 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 going down into the pit. These are modern steps so that people can get down there. See the modern stairway behind there? But you can see that the Jewish guards would have taken a prisoner and just thrown him in there. It's about a 3-meter drop. What is that, 12 feet-ish? Hit the hard stone floor down there. Now, this is standing in the pit. This is dark, looking back up at those steps that we were just at. So here's the drop onto the hard floor. And this is a video that we are... The group is actually singing Night with Eben Pinion right here in this film, but I don't have the sound hooked up. I just wanted to show you as it goes along here. I'm going to take a view of a hole up in the ceiling. Now, my buddy Scott says that one tour guide who's very knowledgeable about these things says that not that hole, that's where they would have thrown the prisoners down. It's coming here. But the hole in the ceiling is probably where, or could have been where they drop ropes in and somehow get the prisoner wrapped in those ropes underneath his arms, and they yank him up there to where Caiaphas would have been sitting. There it is there. Just psh, pull the prisoner up there, and that's probably where the court proceedings, quote-unquote, were going on. So we're standing around there because... we're singing that song. I didn't have a still shot of that hole, so I wanted to show you that. But we'll escape out of that and continue on here. I just throwing those pictures out at you to give an idea of possibly the atmosphere Jesus was standing in, sitting in, and listening to this. To the high priest and these false witnesses, especially this pit here where he would have waited before he went up before Caiaphas. Our brother, is Paul here today? No, he's not. Last week he heard me mention House of Caiaphas and he asked, what was that like? And I said, it's dark. Not just literally dark, but the whole atmosphere was dark. Psalm 88 is not quoted here in Matthew, but read it. Read verses 3 through 9 with me, and it's almost as if it's coming off the lips of Jesus here. Psalm 88, 3 through 9. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like the one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends, and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. That's Psalm 88. After we walked out of here and went back to the parking lot where our van was, I noticed around in my group, small group, 4 women, 4 men, and a couple of the women were visibly, emotionally touched. They were crying. And again, back to Paul's question, asking me, what was that like? It was dark. And the atmosphere was dark. It exuded a cold, dark, heartless atmosphere. And in this reading in Matthew, that's exactly what it was, wasn't it? The way they were questioning him, they were very heartless. course, they're unbelievers, not believing that he is the Son of God, and so they are trying to condemn him. He was alone and yet surrounded, as the psalmist puts it, by savage wolves. And you can see in that passage how savage they were, right? Surrounded by savage wolves. So I want to pause for a little takeaway here. Perhaps you in your lifetime at some point, maybe right now, you've experienced or are experiencing ridicule or rejection, mocking, mental torment, opposition to truth, which you're trying to stand on. And as Kelly and I were talking about this yesterday, she mentioned that Jesus, as our high priest, was tempted in those same very ways. Ridicule, rejection, mocking, mental torment. We see that in the garden. Hebrews says he's tempted in that which he suffered. So therefore, he's acquainted with temptation. And he can understand. I know preachers and teachers over the years all often make this point. And I have another little angle on this that maybe some of you are thinking of. You might be asking the question, am I on the right path? I've made career choices, you might be thinking. I've made spouse choices. I've made family choices. I've made lifestyle choices based on following Jesus. Am I following the right person? Is my faith based on fiction, or is there real evidence for the one I'm following and that he actually existed? Is Jesus real? Any of you ever asked that in your lifetime? Is Jesus real? You say, Givens, you're talking about a wavering faith. We're humans. Sometimes we get to a point and we ask these questions. Am I on the right path? Am I following a fake? Am I following a fictional character? You know what, brethren? Standing in Caiaphas's house, does not prove that Jesus was actually there or that he even exists. It's not a requirement of faith to visit the Mount of Olives in order to believe or to go see the quote-unquote Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the Old City of David or the Temple Mount or the Mount of Olives or the Pool of Bethesda or the Pool of Siloam. I enjoy seeing pictures. I sure enjoyed being there. Many of you have asked me about that because I've made a connection in a way that's hard to describe. You read something, you look up, and there it is. That's a blessing, and I'm thankful for it. But I'm also reminded of passages like Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, whether it's in the past, even in the future, are things right now that we don't see that the Bible talks about. Jesus to Thomas, blessed are they who did not see, yet believe. He says, yet believe. He's talking about those who are existing in his lifetime there, may have been scattered, may have not been around when Jesus was raised and heard about it later, and they believed. But you and I can be in those same sandals, can't we? We did not see, do you believe? We did not see him suffering, do you believe? 1 Corinthians 5:7, lifting that out of context, it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So people, look at the big picture of evidence. The overall overwhelming evidence. We've got fulfilled prophecy, quoted in the New Testament, quoting prophecy and saying and indicating that Jesus fulfilled it. We've got the record of miracles. We have eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts, testimony of the apostles. And you might say, yeah, but that's all within the Bible. How do you know the Bible's real? Well, that's a whole nother study, that the Bible's true, the Bible's real. But just think about the many different authors of the Bible and the time period, 1,500 years that it covers, and it's all connected and makes sense. Doesn't contradict itself, even though people work at it to find contradiction. And then there's the archaeology. Yeah, there is. The archaeology, what does it do? Digs up this site or digs up this artifact or digs up this inscription. And then over here, the Bible says this. And guess what? The two agree. They match. So, folks, you're on the right path. You're on the right path. You're believing in the real one. Don't give up. Please. You might ask, if you were here last week, you might ask the question, well, how do we reconcile this with the Thanksgiving meal concept we had last week with Mr. Givens over here and that Patrick alluded to? How in the world do we mesh those two things? Here's a brief summary of last week's talk. It enables us, Thanksgiving meals, what this is talking about, enables us to give thanksgiving to the what? One, to the personal nature of our salvation. In other words, He died for each one of us. I don't think anyone argues with that. Number two, it enables us to give thanksgiving to the, or for, the communal nature of our faith. In other words, we are participating together in this. And giving thanks for the continual nature of His love. Romans 5, 6 through 11. I chose to use the New International Version because in there it has exclamation marks. And those exclamation marks, I think, are indicating thanksgiving and praise. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? And in the NIV, there's an exclamation. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Amen, folks. That's Romans 5, 6 through 11. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9, 15. Please make the connection of Caiaphas' house and Jesus' suffering with what we're reading here. This is what it was leading to. Yes, He died, He was buried, and He was raised. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God. And this is interesting, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Was Christ a captive in our Matthew reading? Was he a captive? He sure was. Before the Jews, they behaved as savage wolves, and then they took him before the godless Romans, paraded him with the cross until he couldn't bear it anymore, to that place outside the city where they executed. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma, the New American Standard says sweet aroma, of the knowledge of him everywhere. So you say, Givens, make the connection here between Thanksgiving that we talked about last week and this dark picture that we're standing in today. What's the connection? Well, I say Christ suffered alone. That's the title of our talk today, alone. But the door is open, right? He opened the door, the light streams into the pit, figuratively speaking, because he is the light. Once you decided to follow Jesus, you became a companion, and there the loneliness goes away, doesn't it? Because you became a companion, a friend of God himself. So folks, believe it if you haven't already. He is real. Don't give up. Strengthen your faith. Come to him in complete trust. And if you haven't made that decision to trust him, but you believe this book is his word, believe he's the Son of God, what are you waiting for? Is the world that much more wonderful than Jesus Christ and what he has to offer? What are you waiting for? It's time to make the decision to follow him because the blessings are there. The light is there. Why continue to walk in darkness, being confused, pleasing yourself, and yet it's a dead end the next day? Pleasures of the world are worthless, folks, and compared to what this Messiah, who's been prophesied through his holy word for centuries, and he finally came, and we have all these witnesses to prove that he is the Son of God. Especially that resurrection from the dead, right? That empty tomb. What are you waiting for? Let's stand and sing. Mr. Kramer? Or Mr. Taylor?